Have you ever considered being a bounty hunter?
Probably not. The word bounty, our English word bounty, has Latin roots in words for good and goodness. And from those words, we get other words in our English language like bonus. That was news to me when I was thinking, oh, bonus comes from the same root as bounty. That makes sense. Bounty, as we use it in our English language, and maybe we don't use it as much as it used to be used, is sometimes used for abundance. Lots and lots of stuff, in other words. But it most often is used for a monetary reward. A monetary reward as an incentive. So a bounty, for example, might be offered to motivate people to act. You know, in the Old West, wanted posters were put up with bounties to motivate people to catch a criminal. And so if one had a bounty on his head, it increased the likelihood that someone would be hunting for him. Now, in more tame and noble circumstances, posters might go up around town offering a reward for finding a beloved pet. However, in either of these examples, one has to wonder about the motives who only act because of the monetary reward. And hence the question, the title of our lesson, are you just in it for the reward? Of course, there are many things in life wherein we are motivated by reward, or at least the prospect of a reward. People honorably work jobs, even jobs that they don't enjoy, in order to provide for their families, in order to have the reward, the pay, the income to provide for the families. And the fact that compensation or reward is involved does not mean that we should assume that people only do what they do for the money. However, I think it is still a good question for us to ask ourselves. So in this lesson, we're going to see that the prospect of reward is indeed a legitimate motivator. However, we're also going to see that the nature of the reward sought or expected can say a lot about us. There are many of us who enjoy comfort and varying degrees of prosperity, which we rightly see as blessings from God. Yet, are those things that we enjoy in life that contribute to our comfort the motivation for our faith and service to God? The blessings that we enjoy in life? Recall, if you will, what the accuser of the richly blessed Job asked. Does Job fear God for nothing? The clear implication of that question by Satan was that Job was only who he was because of the blessings and the privileges that he enjoyed from God. He was only a righteous God-fearer for the bounty. And so that is what leaves me with the uncomfortable question. Am I just in it for the reward? Would I fear God for nothing? Now, I said we were going to talk about the legitimacy of being motivated by reward. So let's do that. Some Old Testament examples we can look at in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And beginning with verse 15, it says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. in that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. So we see here Moses again, I've used this scenario several times, had faithfully led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness to bring them to the promised land. And among his parting words that he sets before the nation of Israel is a choice between life and death, between good and evil. And so we even see here both positive and negative motivation. Loving, loyal obedience to God's will would bring them blessing, bounty, reward. Unfaithfulness would bring them curses, recompense. If God set this before the nation of Israel through Moses, then there's got to be legitimacy to being motivated by these things. Well, let's go to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. We'll read the entire psalm. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you rendered to each one according to his work. Did you notice those last lines? You rendered to each one according to his work. God rewards, it says here, according to our work. And the question is, as is raised in the middle of this psalm, in whom do we trust? The world offers shortcuts to blessings, to obtaining things that we enjoy, to comforts, to whatever that we desire. But those things won't last. And those ways won't last. God, on the other hand, offers enduring blessings to those who trust him enough to wait on him, on his time, on his schedule. And we are an impatient people. And Amazon has not helped that, has it? If you're a Prime member, you're a Prime member because not so much their entertainment selection is that great, but you can get your thing delivered in 1 or 2 days. We go shopping and we can get it faster. We want things now. And I don't know that that prepares us very well when we have a culture that is like that to wait on the Lord for his timing on things. Do we trust him enough to wait for what he offers each and every one of us. Let's go to the New Testament and see this concept as well of reward being a legitimate kind of motivation for us. Again, I turn us to the Sermon on the Mount. I find myself there a lot. Matthew chapter 5. And beginning with verse 10, we read this, I believe it was this morning. Talking about those, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But then, after speaking in the third person throughout what many people refer to as the Beatitudes, which are just the blessings that are being talked about here, he turns it to the second person. Blessed are you, he says, Jesus says, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Why? Why would that be a blessing? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, Jesus says. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's supposed to be motivating to us. Jesus is using that as a means of motivation. We're told, actually, that when we go through trials for righteousness' sake, that we should rejoice. Because we're being like the prophets, and that means that we'll receive the reward of the prophets, those who were faithful to God in conveying His word. But let's look at how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, going to begin with verse 1. Read for just a little bit here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. It appears here, you might have caught it as we were reading past it, there in verse 6, that Paul is quoting from Psalm 62 that we just read, when stating that God will render to each one according to his deeds. The reward for patiently continuing in doing good, we're told here, is glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. The recompense for the self-seeking and disobedient and unrighteous is God's wrath felt in tribulation and anguish. Now, some are uncomfortable with the idea of reward being connected with one's good works. But I think it's clearly taught. However, this reward is oftentimes misunderstood as something earned. Because in both the Greek and English, the word often translated reward can carry with it the idea of payment due. Kind of like I illustrated with the bounty hunter or something like that. And this can cause someone to conclude that by their good deeds, they can earn and are therefore entitled to a reward, like a bounty hunter. And this is clearly not the case. This is clearly not the way that Paul is speaking here. You go over to chapter 4. Read the first five verses there. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And many of you are probably familiar with the fact that there is a lot of debate in the religious world about what Paul is actually saying here. So there is recompense that is a matter of debt, and there is recompense that is a matter of grace. When Paul contrasts faith and works here, he is not nullifying everything that we've read to this point in this lesson about being rewarded according to our works. Paul is explicit that he is here speaking of works as a matter of debt. Faith itself is a work for which we are owed absolutely nothing, but which God graciously counts as righteousness. We will be rewarded for our works, but nothing that we are owed. And I believe that's very important for us to understand. The reward that we are seeking, that has been promised by God to those who do good, who follow His ways and behave righteously, is nothing we deserve. And that must be acknowledged. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Our work is done unto the Lord, because the Lord is whom we serve and from whom we seek reward, not as a matter of debt, but of grace. And conversely, those who reject Jesus as Lord, their wrong will be repaid accordingly as to what they are due, without grace. Now, who wants to sign up for that? None of us. Every one of us depend on the grace of God. We don't want what we deserve, but we do want the reward that is offered by God when He counts our faith as righteousness. By grace, He does that. And I want to tell you, brethren, that is a really, really good deal. I mean, some people are always looking for the deal. I can tell Steve likes finding a good deal. It's usually found at Costco. But he likes finding the deal. And I know there are others of you that are always looking for that next thing that you would like to have. But you don't want to pay full price. You want to find a good deal. Maybe you'll even buy used, slightly used, to get the good deal. We're always looking for a good deal. And brethren, what I want us to see here is we've got a really good deal being offered by God here. He's going to count your faith as righteousness, despite the fact that we're all sinners who, according to what we deserve eternal separation from a holy God. But he's come along and graciously offered that, I'll tell you what, we'll count your faith as righteousness.
And that ought to motivate us. That ought to motivate us to live lives of faith, putting our trust and our confidence in God, throwing ourselves on His mercy. And we must now also, another caution that I want to offer here at this juncture of the lesson. We must not assume that the reward being offered by God is material. The reward that we're talking about here is not material. Of course, God has, God can, and God will bless materially, but those things are not the reward that Jesus was talking about, for example. The reward God graciously offers through Jesus Christ is out of this world, and I mean that literally, and worth more than anything. And while images, figurative language of gold and crowns and some translations mansions are figuratively used in Scripture, what we must see is the great value and victory and eternal dwelling with Him as the ultimate reward. He uses those figures of speech because we are familiar with them and can relate to them, but He is not literally promising us those material things, but what those things, those images represent. Something of great value. An opportunity to be victorious. And a place to live with Him. So this reward, as I know all of us who call ourselves Christians are familiar with, is found in Christ. And that is what I want us to remind us to do, is to find our reward in Christ. And then, in conjunction with the question that I've asked for the title of our lesson, what was in it for Christ? Have you ever stopped to think about that? What was in it for Christ? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now some might look at that last section that I just read there, verses 9 through 11, and assume that that is what was in it for Jesus. That high exaltation, giving him the name which is above every name, so that all who bow before him, that at the name of Jesus, all who bow before him should confess that Jesus is Lord, and this is all done to the glory of God. But that is what was in it for Jesus. But that would be a mistake, I believe. Because the whole point of this section here is that Jesus already had those things. He already had those things before he emptied himself, before the Word became flesh. He gave them up. He humbled himself to be a sacrifice. What was in it for Jesus was our rescue from sin, so that every tongue should have the mind of Christ and bring glory to God. Because that's why he's saying these things. He's using Jesus as an example. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who gave up the glories of heaven to rescue us from our sins. That's the mind we're supposed to have. And we need to apply that to our attitude towards the reward. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be spending a good part of the remainder of this lesson in the book of Hebrews. You might want to put your finger there. Hebrews chapter 2,
and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He died for everyone in order to defeat death and bring many sons to glory. He died to make our sanctification possible. Our rescue was what was in it for Jesus. And that demonstrates the depth of his love, his mercy, and his grace. But finding reward in Christ requires us conforming ourselves to Christ. It requires, therefore, having the mind of Christ. It requires selfless, faithful endurance in conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. And so let's go over to the 10th chapter in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is written to Christians who have already suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ in one way or another. And for whatever reasons, and I don't know that we can know precisely exactly what all those reasons were, they're being tempted to give up. You ever been tempted to give up? I dare say we all have. And what we're being told here is that the reward is worth enduring whatever it takes. You'll sometimes hear that phrase used, whatever it takes. Like in a sports context, you know, that's what the team is saying to one another in the locker room. Whatever it takes, we're going to win this game. Whatever it takes, and that's motivational. You're trying to pump one another up to do the best you can. And if a team can do that for such a temporary victory, shouldn't that be what our times together ought to be all about? Admonishing one another to do whatever it takes to get this reward. We see here in verse 36 that it is a promise to be received. In verse 34, he refers to it as an enduring possession. In verse 38, he clarifies, makes it clear that it is justification in life obtained by faith. Justification. Justification is the idea of being made right, being pronounced free from guilt, and life that comes with that. That's all accomplished by faith. In verse 39, it is the saving of our souls. And then in chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? We know that. For we understand here he's been using this entire chapter to give us examples of people of faith. He's just given us the example of Enoch,
who we're told walked with God. He did not see death. And he had that testimony. And then he's going to talk about Noah walking with him. And so here we're told, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a what? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The faith that is notable to God is the faith which not only believes in his existence. That's pretty self-evident if you just look at nature. You don't even need the scriptures to come into that conclusion. But that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And you don't get that from nature. This is the kind of faith that God values. And like I just said, chapter 11, it lists famous examples of those who acted in faith and could thereby see that which the faithless could not see, and therefore acted accordingly. So Abel sacrificed, and Enoch pleased God, and Noah prepared an ark, and Abraham obeyed, and Abraham sojourned, and Abraham waited, and Abraham sacrificed. These trusted God's promises and acted in faith with a view to something better that was unseen by the physical eye. And let's just jump over to verse 24 and notice the example of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So while born a slave, condemned to death through no effort of his own, he found himself transported from powerless poverty into palatial prosperity. And that was none of his doing. He was just a baby. And he enjoyed that for 40 years. Yet, the Hebrews writer tells us that he chose to divest himself of all that splendor, all of those blessings, all of that comfort, because he saw that all of that as temporary when compared to the reward that could not be seen except by faith. We're told here that he valued the reproach of Christ as greater than the treasures of Egypt. And I don't think that means that Moses, at that age, was looking into the future and saw Jesus Christ and therefore made the choice that he did. What we're being told here is that he behaved with the mind of Christ. He was Christ-like, even though he didn't have Christ as an example. He was willing to sacrifice the comforts that he had now in order to achieve the reward that God promised but could not be seen by physical eyes. He gave up the treasures of Egypt. And so that is a question for us. Do we value the reproach of Christ as greater than American freedom and prosperity? You might say, well, you're kind of picking on America a lot this weekend. Well, I'm talking to Americans. What do you want me to do, pick on Europeans? There are no Europeans here tonight. At least I don't think there are any. This is making application to us. We are the ones that need to consider the application to ourselves. Now go on to chapter 12. And the first three verses there, very familiar. Therefore, looking back at all these examples of faith, people of faith, named and unnamed, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So being surrounded by all these great examples of faith who have gone on before us, we are called to run with endurance the race set before us with our eyes on the prize. Our eyes on the reward. Where are our eyes, according to this? Jesus Christ. And that's our reward. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He inspires us. He looked to the joy set before him, which was what? Well, it was a cross. But what was the purpose of the cross? To pay for our sins, to rescue us. And he endured that cross, defeated death, and now he sits at the right hand of God. And he's invited us to follow him. Let's go back to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 16. Just a couple more passages of Scripture here, and we'll be done this evening. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And if we want that reward, the salvation from sin offered by Jesus, then we have to follow Jesus to the cross. There is no lasting profit or reward in this world, and we are fools if we sell our souls for such a mess of pottage. And by the way, that's an example used by the Hebrews writer as well. Jesus is going to return in glory and reward each according to his works. To those who are saved, the reward will not be a matter of debt, but of grace. And to those who are lost, the recompense will be what they deserve, and without grace. And that ought to be sobering to us. Are you just in it for the reward? What is impressive about the ancient examples of faith that we've been considering this evening is that they saw things way more dimly than we do. In other words, we see things much more clearly than they did. Yet they trusted God and they acted in faith. They did not have the perspective of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among men. They did not have the perspective of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his overcoming of death. We have far more evidence than any of those guys named in Hebrews chapter 11. And we are therefore without excuse for not enduring the trials and tribulations and sacrifices of this life for the reward, when they did it. And so as we close, let's go all the way back to who I began with. Because this makes Job's example all the more impressive to me. Did Job fear God for the bounty of life that he enjoyed? And he was enjoying the bounty of life. And the answer is clearly he did not. That was a false accusation by Satan against Job. Despite being deprived the material blessings of life, Job ultimately trusted God. Well, I had a lot of questions, said a lot of things that were pushing the envelope, that were beyond the pale. But ultimately, Job trusted God. And the question that I asked at the beginning, Am I just in it for the reward? Would I fear God for nothing? Would we? Do we ultimately put our trust in God? James chapter 5. In verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's the end. In the end, God is very compassionate and merciful. And not a one of us deserves that. But that is the reward that we look for in Jesus Christ. Let's endure, brethren. Let's press on. It's been good to be with you. Thank you so much for your good attention. May we bring glory to God in the way that we run our race, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's stand and